Turn to Proverbs 6:18. I'm planning to cover verses 18 and 19 tonight, and that will finish up this list of the seven things which the Lord hates. Proverbs 6:18 says, "An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." So the fourth thing in the list of the things that the Lord hates is an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And this one gets right down to the core of man, because the man's heart is the focal point of both his emotion and his intellect. And I'll give you the definition of from the dictionary that'll bear this out, and then I'll also give you some Bible verses that will also show this. So the heart, whenever it is speaking as the seat of feeling, understanding, and thought, it is synonymous with the mind in the widest sense, including the functions of feeling, volition, and intellect. It's the seat of one's most inmost thought, The seat of one's inmost thoughts and secret feelings, one's inmost being, the depths of the soul, the spirit. It's the seat of the emotions generally, the emotional nature as distinguished from the intellectual nature placed in the head. And I gave you a few definitions there because the Bible bears this out, that the heart is the seat of the three fundamental things that really make us up, our inward parts, and that is our intellect, our emotions, and our will. Intellect, emotions, and will. And I'll just give you some verses that will show this. First of all, the heart is the seat of the intellect. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. Whenever Solomon asked the Lord for, the Lord asked him what he wanted, and Solomon told him he wanted a wise and understanding heart. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. The Lord says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." So the heart can be wise and understanding, meaning it's the seat of the intellect. And the heart is also the seat of the emotions. It says in Proverbs 15:13 that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And there's sorrow of heart, and there's other emotions that we've looked at in these sermons here on Proverbs. And then the heart is also the seat of the thoughts and the will. The thought is more like the intellect. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharp and powerful, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'll get the rest of that verse here. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the thoughts are the intellect, the intents are the will. And then we also have Exodus 35:29, which talks about a time whenever Israel offered to the Lord, and it said that everyone whose heart made him willing. Exodus 35:29 says, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." So the heart can make somebody willing, the heart gives thoughts and understanding, and the heart also is where the emotions come from. So all three of those things. So that's really saying something when God hates the heart. Because if God hates your heart, that means that God hates the very core of your being. That's not very flattering, I don't think, is it? So the heart is where wicked ideas are devised, because it says, "An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." To devise is to order, appoint, or arrange the plan or design of, to plan, contrive, think out, frame, invent. So when we're speaking of something immaterial or abstract or a product of the mind, and this is the chief current sense, it says. So when you devise something, you come up with a plan or a design, right, to put into practice. So this tells us that wicked ideas are planned and designed in the heart. That's where they all start, right? Anytime you see somebody carrying out some wicked thing, he thought about it. He sat around and plotted it and planned it and then conceived it in his heart before it ever came to fruition. It says there that God hates in heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. So this tells us that the heart plans wicked imaginations. That's what devise means. And an imagination is the action of imagining or forming a mental concept of what is not actually present to the senses. Like, you know, you say that somebody has a good imagination, they can think of things that aren't actually happening and see it all in their mind. That's what that's referring to. The result of this process, a mental image or idea, often with implication that the concept does not correspond to the reality of things. Hence, frequently it's used as vain or false imagination. And then more generally, it's the mental consideration of actions or events not yet in existence. Scheming or devising, a device, contrivance, plan, scheme, plot, a fanciful project. And this is used as a biblical archaism, meaning that it's something that is used in the Bible, but it's old and people don't use it in this way anymore. But this is the way that the Bible is using it. It's not, when it says that a heart that deviseth the wicked imaginations, it's not talking about kids that have an imaginary friend or something and they're dreaming up these scenarios that didn't happen. It's talking about people coming up with, scheming and devising and coming up with contrivances and plans and schemes and plots and, you know, the evil things that they want to do. So the reason why God hates the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations is because God hates sin, and all sin starts in the heart. It begins there. Matthew 12, 34 and 35, Jesus warned us, or told us, about how we can know somebody by their fruit, and that ultimately is what comes forth from their heart. Matthew 12, 34 through 35. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the mouth, the words that come out of somebody's mouth, is a pretty good indication of what's going on inside their heart. And so if somebody's just angry and wrathful and bitter all the time, and they're very spiteful of what they say, then chances are that's what they're thinking about. That's what they're feeling a lot, right? That's what's coming out. If they talk about the Bible a lot, and they talk about how good God's been to them and what a blessing God's been in their lives, well, that's probably what they think about a lot, right? That's what's going on inside. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. So the heart is where things are conceived. And I'll show you some of the things that are conceived in the evil heart in Mark 7, in verse 21 through 23. These are some of the wicked imaginations that the heart devises that God hates. This is why God hates that heart that devises wicked imaginations. These are some of the things. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So that's why God hates the heart. As you can imagine, if you were God, and remember, God can see the heart. God knows the hearts, right? Jesus knows the hearts of all men. If you could look into somebody's heart and see that the imaginations that they're devising and thinking about, and you see somebody that is having evil thoughts, and then you see him plotting adultery against his wife in his heart, and then you see him plotting fornication, and then plotting the murder of his best friend because he wants his wife to commit adultery with her, whatever, right? And plotting to steal something out of his neighbor's garage when his neighbor's not there, And you see the guy, and he's just filled full of covetousness, and he can't stand the fact that his neighbors and his friends and his family have things that are nicer than his, and he just hates it. They have the nice house, or he's got the beautiful wife, or he's got all the nice kids, or whatever, and the guy's just filled full of bitterness and envy and hatred and wickedness and deceit. You see you look in the heart, and you see the guy that just is just trying his hardest to deceive people and trick them into thinking that he's something that he's not and get them to do something that he wants them to.
Just talking about having it just in your heart or actually putting it into practice or both?
Well, it starts in the heart and then it'll come out. Right. That's ultimately what happens. But all these things are conceived in the heart. So this verse really gives us an idea of why God hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Because if you were God and you could look and you could see that heart and you could see all the things that are going on in there, you'd hate it too, right? The thing is, we just don't see it all the time.
And then he ponders it.
And then he ponders it, yes. He that pondereth the heart consider it. Yes. So sin must first be conceived in the heart before it can be spoken or acted out. Because if you think about it, how many sins do you think were just committed, impulsively, thank you. Most of them are not, right? Most times when sin is committed, it's been thought about, it's been planned out, and then it gets executed. One of the prime examples of a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations would be adultery in the heart. And Jesus specifically said that this is a sin that can be committed in the heart in Matthew 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So that is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. The man that is thinking about committing adultery with a woman, God hates that. Now, if there's a temptation that fleets across your mind and you put it out immediately, right? Everybody's been tempted with things. Jesus Christ was tempted with things. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Not the fleeting thought that goes out as fast as it goes in because you don't want to think about it. It's the guy that looks at the woman and starts undressing her in his mind, and you know that's what he's talking about. They're committing adultery with her in his heart. Job said that he had made a covenant with his eyes in Job 31:1. Why then should I think upon a maid? Right, thinking upon a maid when you're married, and a maid is an unmarried woman, that's a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And then in Proverbs 6 and verse 25, it says to lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. We'll get to that one here in a few weeks probably. So maybe now this makes more sense, this verse that we'll look at here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, because we've heard this verse many times, but given the things that we've just seen here from expounding a bit upon that verse in Mark 7, maybe now we can understand why this is said of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So Jeremiah 17:9. So given the things that we just read there, it's not a far stretch. It's not even an exaggeration to say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So desperately wicked that who can know it? Meaning you can't even really know the depths of your own heart, your own depravity. That's why we have to pray that the Lord will keep us from secret sins and bring to light secret sins and keep us from presumptuous sins, because sometimes we don't even know the things that are down inside there, just waiting to come out at the opportune time. So it makes sense why God hates the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, because the heart is the root and the fount of all sin. It is where it all starts. So it shouldn't be any great surprise.
So, Pastor Wagner, yes, God hates the wicked heart, right? But you see, David, who devised evil in his heart, was also called the man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. So which aspect of David's action actually credit, or how do you say it, like merited that label from the Lord, that he is the man after his own heart, when he himself devised a wicked imagination in his heart.
Right.
He committed murder. He brought it into action as
well. Yeah.
So which aspect of...
So his heart was not acting after God's heart whenever he was doing those things.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so there were times in Israel's history when it said that the Lord abhorred his own people. Mm-hmm. Yet he loved them because they're his own people, but yet he hated what they were doing, such vile things that he hated them. Mm-hmm. Kind of like, you know, a lot of parents probably have loved their kids and hated them at other times whenever they really do something that really makes you mad. You know, God's the same way. And so that's why it could be said that David was a man after God's own heart, having a desire to seek God and a desire for godly things, but yet the flesh got the best of him. And I'm sure God did hate his heart at that time. I mean, if there's ever a wicked imagination, it's committing adultery and then killing the guy's wife to cover it up, right? So, yeah, that's the flesh lusting against the spirit.
Okay,
yeah.
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Then the second thing in this verse is feet that be swift in running to mischief. This is the fifth thing, second in this verse, but the fifth in the list of things that God hates. So in Proverbs 2:13, it talks about they who walk in the ways of darkness. You'll probably remember that. We looked at that here a while back. Proverbs 2:13, talking about the evil man who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now, walking in the ways of darkness is bad enough, but running to mischief is far worse. Some people are extra diligent when it comes to sin, that walking would be too slow. They want to get there in a hurry, and they run. And that's especially important. God really hates that. There's nothing worse than an ambitious wicked man. If I had to have my choice of wicked men, I'd want the slothful wicked man that comes up with all kinds of horrible ideas, but he's just too darn lazy to carry him out. I'd much rather that guy than the guy that is, you know, ambitious, that he's just ready to run to do sin. So the wicked waste no time trying to sin. It says there that the feet that be swift in running to mischief. Swift means moving far in a short time, moving or capable of moving with great speed or velocity, going quickly or at a great rate, rapid, fleet, of movement or action regarded as movement, taking place or executed at high speed, rapid, quick. Unfortunately, I think sometimes the wicked are far more diligent to do wickedness than God's people are to do righteousness, or even try to stand against the wickedness. I think that's why the lefties are so successful in politics, because they're ruthless and they're wicked, and they come up with long-term plans and do a full blitz from every angle to get their whole program through, and conservatives just kind of stand by and don't do a whole lot and wish that they would just slow down a little bit. And that's why we keep moving, or I'm going the wrong way, we keep moving to the left, because they are so swift in running to mischief, and the rest of us are just trying to live our lives, and you know, we don't have time to be paying attention to all their antics and don't even want to get involved in half of that stuff, and that's why they just keep moving it farther that direction, I think, is part of the problem. They're swift in running to mischief. Mischief is harm or evil considered as the work of an agent or due to a particular cause. So when it comes to doing harm and evil, they get right on it. And we're told in Lamentations 4:19, just as an example of people whose feet are swift to running to mischief, these people were persecuting the saints, and Jeremiah said that they were swift in doing so. Lamentations 4:19. He says, "Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." And this happened in Jeremiah's day, but then you think about, like, in the Inquisition, whenever the Catholic Church would send out their inquisitors into different countries in Europe, and they would literally chase God's people down through the mountains, and they were very swift in running to mischief. It says in Proverbs 1:16 that the feet of the wicked run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Proverbs 1 and verse 16. And you'll recognize that Paul quoted this verse in Romans chapter 3, talking about the nature, the wicked nature of man in his natural state. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. And Isaiah 59:7 says basically the same thing. So yes, they're quick. They don't waste time. Now, God hates slothfulness and laziness, as we looked at here a few weeks ago, but he also hates sin that is done quickly and with diligence. So, diligence in working quickly has to be obviously aimed at the right end, because God is not simply happy with diligence if the diligence is doing evil. And I suppose maybe I don't know if he'd ever be happy with slothfulness, but I suppose he'd be happier with a slothful, wicked man not carrying out his wickedness, maybe, than he would if the guy was a little more industrious. That would be the only time I would ever encourage somebody to sloth, right?
When they plan it out but don't ever actually get around to doing it.
Yes, and I'm okay with that. That's better than the alternative. So let me give you a few examples here of feet that are swift in running to mischief. Some of these are literal, some of these are figurative. How about running downtown to a riot to loot stores, like we saw earlier this year, or last year, right? That is feet running to mischief. And lots of people did that last spring. Or how about, now this is more of a figurative one, how about running for political office for the power, perks, and kickbacks? Running to do evil. Or how about this one? Running a charity in the wake of a natural disaster in order to profit oneself under the guise of helping others. Another running. Yeah, you can make some money doing that kind of thing. Yes. Or the next one. Here's the this is the real Clintons here. Drug running. Right? They were involved in that. Yeah, and the Bushes, for that matter. Those guys were in cahoots together. They were when Bush was at, this is what I've read, or anyway, when Bush was head of the CIA, they were running drugs from Central America and coming up through Arkansas where Bill Clinton was governor. And so, yeah, there's a lot of interesting stuff that have gone on behind the scenes. And that whole thing was tied in with the Iran-Contra thing, too, because they were running drugs to Central America to raise funds to overthrow the Iranian government back in the... in the 70s, yeah, it's pretty crazy. I'm pretty sure that's how it went down, if I remember it anyway. So our feet, contrary to these wicked people who are swift to run to mischief, our feet should be swift to run away from mischief, to flee sin. Let's look at just a few verses here. I'll just read you four of them. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 22.
Second
Timothy, thank you. 2 Timothy 2:22. That's why the government started a war on drugs, I think, because they don't want competition. Try to put the rest of them out of business. But, well, and speaking of which, just another one. You know, Afghanistan, whenever the Taliban had control of Afghanistan before 9/11, they had pretty much eradicated or greatly diminished the opium trade coming out of Afghanistan, because that's one of the main growers of opium in the world. And as soon as we went into Afghanistan and took out the Taliban, the opium trade kicked right back up into high gear again. And I don't think that was probably coincidental either. So, yeah, it's the bad guys are not the only ones running drugs these days. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. It says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So there's the first one, we flee. This is the opposite of running to mischief. It's running away from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee fornication." 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Brethren, flee idolatry." And 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "O man of God, flee these things," speaking of the love of money. Right? So there's the four things that we're supposed to flee: youthful lusts, fornication, idolatry, and the love of money. Flee those things. And those things would be the very things that the wicked are swift in running to mischief for. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? All right, so that takes care of Proverbs 6:18. Turn to Proverbs 6:19. This will be the last verse in this section, talking about the list of seven things which the Lord doth hate. And the last two are a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So the first five things were slightly different in character than these two, because they dealt with the look, the thoughts, and the body parts that sinners use to sin. But these ones actually talk about the person himself. The preceding ones were, they were more than just sins, but they were less than the man himself. But these last ones are actually the person himself that God hates, that sins. And it really built us up to it. It started off with the look, then it went to the body parts, now it goes to the actual, and then it went right to the heart, to the, you know, to the core of the person, and now it goes to the entire person with these last two. So the sixth thing in the list that God hates is a false witness that speaketh lies. Now, false, when you were speaking of opinions, propositions, doctrines, representations, it means contrary to what is true, erroneous. It is mendacious, deceitful, treacherous, and of a statement, it's purposefully untrue, mendacious. Frequently, it is used in to bear false witness or to testify falsely, it means. Witness is attestation of a fact, event, or statement, testimony, evidence, evidence given in a court of justice. So a false witness, then, is a man who purposely makes false statements or testimony against another person. Of course, we probably all recognize that false witness as something that is very commonly known in Christianity, because it's in the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." We'll get to that verse here in just a minute. So as we saw earlier, I think when we looked at a lying tongue there in verse 17, we saw that God hates lies in Zechariah 8 and verse 17. I won't go back to that because we were there. The Lord said he hated whenever they essentially bore false witness. He hates the lying tongue there in Proverbs 6:17, and he hates the lying lips. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 12:22. But not only does God hate lies and the lips and the tongue that speak them, he also hates the false witness, that is, the man that lies. And he does so for good reason. So bearing false witness, or not bearing false witness, is the ninth commandment of the ten. You'll remember that, Exodus 20 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Second reason is, liars are of the devil, right? In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said that the devil was the father of lies, and that these Pharisees were of him. They were his spawn, his seed. John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks his native tongue. It's just as natural to him, and it just flows right off his tongue, just like English does off of mine when he's speaking lies. Now, hopefully, when a child of God is speaking lies, it's more like me if I was trying to speak German or something, where I'd really have to try hard. I hope, anyway. Sometimes it's pretty easy if you're trying to get yourself out of trouble. But with the devil, he speaks of his own. He's very familiar with it, and these Pharisees were just like him. They were his spiritual kin. Thirdly, why God hates liars is because a false witness, and especially a false witness, because a liar and a false witness, I guess every false witness is a liar, but every liar is not a false witness. Because a false witness, you would be saying something that is false on purpose with the intent to harm somebody else. Whereas a liar may just make up a story just because he wants some attention or something, and he might be lying about it flat out, you know, tell some fanciful thing about this amazing thing that happened to him years ago, and he just made it all up. He's not a false witness so much as somebody that would intentionally try to harm somebody else by saying lies about them. So there is a bit of a difference here. But a false witness, in particular, is very injurious, meaning he causes injury to people. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 12. And I'll give you an example here in just a minute of some false witnesses that were very injurious. Psalm 27 and verse 12. It says, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." So the way that they were exacting their cruelty was by saying false things about David to try to destroy him, just like they did to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in just a second here. Now look at Proverbs 25 and verse 18. It says, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow." In other words, it's a way of saying a man that bears false witness is injurious. A maul, you know, take a splitting maul and whack somebody in the forehead with it. It's going to hurt. A sword and a sharp arrow. So these are all instruments of death and cruelty. And I think anybody that has ever had somebody say a malicious lie about them and bear false witness against them could tell you that it hurts. I mean, it feels like getting a maul between your eyes, even though it doesn't physically harm you. But it's painful, especially if it's a friend. If it's a close friend or something like Jesus experienced with Judas, that's a really hard pill to swallow there. And this is how wicked people do it. They use false witnesses to try to destroy the righteous. Look at Psalm 35 and verse 11. Psalm 35 and verse 11. And we see this all the time today. Now, of course, you know, I don't need to tell you that I'm no fan of Donald Trump. But all the lies that the media made up about him and that all the left politicians made up about him, the whole Russiagate thing and all that stuff was just total fabrication, total lies. And they tried to destroy him. With that, I had plenty of complaints about him, but you didn't need to go looking for lies to have complaints about Trump. But they did, and just made stuff up. And even like that whole dossier thing that that dude wrote, just made it up. I mean, they're basically doing what these people are doing. False witnesses to accuse, just making things up, trying to destroy somebody. And they're doing the same thing with the whole alleged coup. Which, you know, and saying Trump incited the violence or whatever. I finally, you know, this is interesting. Whenever that first happened, and I was watching the people in the Capitol and all that, and they said that Trump incited violence, and he told his supporters to storm the Capitol and all that. And so I just thought, okay, I want to see what he actually said. And I just Googled around, you know, Trump inciting violence, da-da-da. And it's like, I couldn't find anything. I wanted just a clip. I wanted to hear him say it, because it was this speech that he gave, and he supposedly incited violence. And oh, let me find it. I look on YouTube. I couldn't find it anywhere. And I asked my brother, and he's like, yeah, I guess he told him to go storm the Capitol or this or that. I'm like, that's funny because I can't find it. And I automatically just suspected, I'll bet you he didn't do that at all. I bet you they're just flat out lying. And sure enough, they were. Because when you see what he actually said, he specifically said to peacefully go and let your voices be known, to peacefully protest. He specifically said peacefully. They were just totally lying, just making it up. And you can pretty well figure, if you hear something in the media about what somebody said, and if you Google it and it's not at the top of Google where you can see the video of them saying it, they're probably lying. Because it'll be right up front and center. It's not going to be buried somewhere.
Well, what's crazy about it is people believed it. They did not even verify the information.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
People think that the news is verification.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. If you heard it on CNN or Fox or MSNBC or whatever, yeah, it's true.
And now people try to spread anything that disagrees with what they're saying on that media, on social media, it filters it out. They cover this fact check thing and says it's a lie, and then gives you a link to one of those companies' articles.
Yes,
that's a lie.
Oh, I know.
So now they're even doing it through social media. I guess there was one social media place that had popped up that was being like not politically controlled or whatever, and I never got on it, but it was called Parler.
Parler, oh yeah.
And maybe you've already talked about it, but yeah, they got, I guess, I think it was Amazon, just because they own enough of the internet or whatever, maybe it was Google, or them just killed
them. Well, so Apple removed them from the App Store, Google removed them from the App Store, I think on the same day, and Amazon Web Services, which hosts like a third of the internet, just booted them off their servers, and just, they're just gone. Yeah. I know this is the greatest attack on free speech that I've ever seen. I mean, I'm sure there probably maybe historically there have been things that have been this bad, but yeah, it's really something out there. But I mean, we're seeing, as we're studying through Proverbs 6, we're watching history unfold before our eyes. A false witness that speaketh lies. You see this all the time in the media.
To do mischief.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Their feet run.
It's like the Sandman. Not the song, but
the murders. It was talking about murders, and I was just thinking about all the people that Clintons have had pop up in dumpsters that died of quote unquote natural causes.
Oh
like,
yeah,
like their head fell off.
Right. Yeah.
I like somewhere that the Capitol Police that were involved in the riots,
died.
Two of them have now committed suicide.
Oh yeah, that's amazing how that happens. Yeah. Wow. Oh, Sandman. I think his name's Nicholas Sandman. He was that Catholic, the kid with the Catholic school from Northern Kentucky, and they were at the, it was at a pro-life rally in Washington, D.C. This is maybe a couple of years ago, and that con man, Native American, comes up there and gets right in the kid's face, and they had the black Hebrew Israelites were on the other side, and the black Hebrew Israelites are like spewing forth all this vitriol and hatred and against the Indian guy and against the white kids. And this Indian dude walks up and starts beating a drum right in the kid's face and chanting this stupid Indian thing. And the kid's just kind of standing there with kind of like a smirk on his face because he just doesn't even know what the heck to do. And the media spin was that these kids were taunting the Native American, and they were saying all these racial slurs against him, and this man was trying to create peace between the groups or whatever. Total lie. Thankfully, that kid sued. Was it the Washington Post? I forget which one. He's suing a bunch of them. And I don't know what he ended up getting, but he was suing them for like
a lot.
Hundreds of millions of dollars. And so, yeah, he's going to be a rich little boy. But anyway, just another example of false witness that speaketh lies and tries to destroy people. Thankfully, there was a video of the whole thing and it was all exposed. But okay, anyway, but let's get to another example. Did I go to Proverbs 25:8? I don't think I did. Proverbs 25 and verse 8.
18?
I say 18.
I think you did do that.
Psalm 35:11 is where
you're at. Oh, yeah, you did 25:18.
Psalm 35:11.
Oh, am I? Oh, Psalm 35. Okay. All right. I forgot about that. Okay. Psalm 35:11 then. That's the one I'm looking for. Oh, that was the maul to the forehead. Okay. Yeah. Well, that was like 15 minutes ago, so I'd forgotten. All right. So wicked people use false witnesses to destroy the righteous. That's where we're going. Oh, I already read that one too. That was with David, right?
No, you have not.
That was
a different one. Okay. All right, I get it. I'm glad I have all you guys here to help out. Psalm 35 and verse 11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Just like they did to David. This was David. Just like they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Laid charges to him that he knew not. And I'll give you an example of that. They just made it up, but they say it with such passion and they make it sound so convincing that people will believe it. Matthew 26:59-61. Matthew 26:59-61. It says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose, and I don't think we need to go any further than this. There's another in a parallel text that says there that they're a witness, agreed not together. I think I'll get to that in just a minute. But anyway, they brought false witnesses. They suborned witnesses, it was said, in another place, which means that they basically paid people to come and make false statements and just made stuff up. In this case, they were twisting something that Jesus said. He did say, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He spake of the temple of his body. They were trying to say, oh, he said he's going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. And they were just making up lies against him. So one thing you want to remember from this is don't ever be pressured or bribed into being a false witness. Because people are. I'm sure this happens in the business world a lot, where you're trying to cover something up that the business did that was unethical or wrong or something, and they're like, hey, just say this. Tell them that we didn't dump all that stuff in the river or whatever the thing was, right? And so you don't ever want to be pressured into becoming a false witness. Because remember, your sin will find you out. If you stick with the truth, even though maybe it will cost you your job, God will stand up for you. But if you end up being a false witness and compromise, God's not going to stand up for you. He hates that kind of thing. So you always want to do the right thing. Now, a false witness can be identified when his witness doesn't agree with his own statements or the statements of others. Look at Mark 14:56. This is a parallel account of the one we just read. Mark 14:56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And that's what attorneys try to do in court, right? They call up witnesses and they cross-examine the witness himself, and they ask him a bunch of questions trying to see if his story is all coherent or if he says things that are contradictory to each other. And then they also call up other witnesses and see if everybody's story agrees together. And if everybody's story agrees perfectly together, then you can also sometimes figure out that they're lying too, because they got together ahead of time and planned it out. But a clever attorney can pretty well figure that out. Just start asking a few questions that they didn't talk about ahead of time, and you can get them. Now, a false witness will not be unpunished by God, meaning he will be punished. He may get away with it for a while, but he's not going to get away with it forever. Proverbs 19:5-9. It says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. In verse 9, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. He's not going to escape, he's going to perish. God will judge him eventually. And God has strict penalties for bearing false witness against somebody. Back in the Old Testament, if you bore false witness against somebody, and let's say you framed a guy and said that he committed adultery with your wife. We'll just say that because that's a capital crime, right? And you say, I saw this guy sneaking out of my bedroom window when my wife was in there, and I know for a fact that he did it, and you made it up. And if they did a diligent inquisition and they found out that that guy had an alibi, he was not even in the same town that night that you saw him crawling out of the window, and they found out that you had bore false witness against him, you know what your punishment was? Death. It was the same punishment that that guy would have gotten had he been guilty. And that's a good system of justice. Look at Deuteronomy 19:16-20. And I'll tell you what, I think we should have that as our system of justice here, because you wouldn't have very many false accusations anymore. Imagine if the people that made up the lies, just to use Trump as another example, that made up the Russian collusion lies and trying basically to charge him with treason, right? The penalty for treason, I'm pretty sure, is the death penalty. Imagine if the penalty for them was death if it was found out that Trump didn't collude with the Russians, for instance. I'll bet you there wouldn't be quite so many false accusations around here anymore. Deuteronomy 19:16-20. It says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. That law just makes good sense. You accuse somebody of something, you get their punishment if you lied about it.
Which is what the church does. Like, it's yes. Death to fellowship because you're trying to make a case against somebody.
Yes.
And you can't make your case against him, and you, it was death.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In a sense,
yep.
Then you get that.
That's exactly what we do, because you'll be put out for being a false accuser. Mm-hmm. If you accuse somebody and it comes out that he didn't do the thing you said he did, then you'll get what he would have gotten. He would have been excluded for whatever the sin was. You'll get excluded for being a false accuser. Yes, that's right. You know, I had a guy previously in another church. I think most of you are, you're all aware of this, that his wife committed adultery, and then before the divorce was finalized, he was out there committing adultery and having a relationship, and he ended up getting the same punishment that she would have gotten. She would have been an adulterer, in a state of adultery for her adultery against him. Well, guess what? Now he's in the same thing against her. He got the same thing that she would have, or that she did get in that case. Jesus said, it's just another way of saying it, basically, very succinctly, in Matthew 7 and verse 2. Matthew 7, 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, yeah, you want to judge somebody? You're going to be judged if it comes out that they're not guilty of that. You want to measure out a certain amount of punishment to them? Well, it'll be measured out to you if you were a false witness. And then if that hasn't dissuaded you from being a false witness, then Revelation 21:8 might, because liars have their part in the lake of fire. So, and we won't go there. I've read that one to you a few times before already. And now we'll get to the last one. The last thing the Lord hates is he that soweth discord among brethren. This is the seventh and the last thing that God hates. To sow is to perform the action of scattering or disposing seed, depositing, there we go, to perform the action of scattering or depositing seed on or in the ground so that it may grow. That would be the natural, primary definition when you go out there and you put seeds in the ground. Figuratively, and you can see this is pretty easy to see, it is to disseminate or spread, to endeavor, to propagate, or extend. And this could be in any different amount of context. It could be in many different ways. So when you're sowing discord, you are spreading discord. Just like you go out there, if you were going to sow grass seed, you just kind of spread it all around. That's what people that sow discord do. They spread discourse all around. And these are the kind of people you do not want in the church, because these kind of people will ruin a church in no time, people that spread discord. Discord is absence of concord or harmony between persons, disagreement of opinions and aims. It's variance, dissension, strife. In the church, we're supposed to be in harmony, in unity, and I'll give you several verses here in just a minute. Discord is the opposite of that. It's when people are at variance, at dissension with each other, they're fighting, at odds, and that will just rip a church to pieces. And I'll give you some verses for that in a minute. He that soweth discord among brethren. Brethren is the plural of brother. You ever wonder why the plural of child is children? You ever think about that? Brother, the plural is brethren. The plural of child is children. You ever wonder about that?
This is a joke.
No, it's not.
Okay.
No. But it makes sense, right?
Yeah.
Brethren, children. It's basically an old English way of saying it.
We're all lying
sinners. Yes. Yep. Right. I never thought about it either. Somebody brought that up to me a few years ago. A brother is a word applied to a male being to express his relationship to others, male or female, as the child of the same parent or parents. You just learned something new today, didn't you? And then also in, we have a spiritual application here. A fellow member of a Christian society or of the Christian church as a whole, a fellow Christian, a co-religionist, generally. In the plural, it's brethren, and in the New Testament, it is members of early Christian churches. So that's why the Bible uses that term, brethren. You know, Paul refers to people as brethren a lot, members of the churches. So a person who sows discord among brethren is one who disseminates, spreads, or propagates opinions that cause disagreement, variance, dissension, and strife among members of a Christian church. Just putting all the definitions together there. God hates a person that does that. And I'll tell you why he hates that. Number one, God loves his churches. Psalm 87 and verse 2. Psalm 87 and verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves his house more than any other house on this earth. And Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 9 that some wicked people would know that he had loved the church. He says, Revelation 3, 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." He's speaking there to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus loves his church, his churches. And God wants there to be unity and harmony in his churches. I give you a bunch of verses here. I'll just go through them very quickly. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Sometimes one verse makes the point, but sometimes it's good to just rattle off a half a dozen of them that really just brings it home. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I have a note there that says the Cincinnati Church. That note was put there many, many years ago when that was my church. How good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. That was such a contrast, as I told you before, to the church that I grew up in, where there was no unity. Well, people were nice, everybody got along, but that's because people probably never talked about what they believed, if they even knew what they believed, because there was a diversity of opinion, to say the least. But, you know, that's because there was no pastor up there actually telling them what the truth is, and when everybody's just kind of left to figure it out on their own, wherever, whatever book they read, thing that they heard, movie they watched, or something, and the pastor just preaches about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior every Sunday, and everything else is, you know, up to anybody to decide what they believe. Yeah, you're going to have a whole hodgepodge of ideas. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Look at that. Three times the word "same" is used there. Speak the same thing, be of the same mind, same judgments, no divisions, perfectly joined together. That is how a church should be. Now, of course, there are gray areas. There are areas of liberty, and we're all going to draw our lines a little differently. But when it comes to the doctrine, we all ought to be speaking the same thing, be of the same mind, same judgment, no divisions among us. If you go to somebody in our church and ask them how a sinner gets saved, you shouldn't get four different answers. Right? If you ask them when Jesus is coming back, and I don't mean the day, the date, I mean the last day, right at the end of time, you shouldn't get last day of time, and then somebody else says, oh, 1,000 years before the last day of time, and somebody says, oh, 1,007 years before the last day of time, because it's prior to the rapture. Right? You shouldn't get a whole bunch of different answers. Right? You should get the same answer. And I thank God for a church like that, that has people that are unified in the faith. Look at Romans 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And that's the problem. I think the last part of that verse is the reason why people wouldn't be of the same mind. Because if you have people that are wise in their own conceits and they think they're so smart, then they're going to be the ones that, if they don't have a disagreement with other people, they're going to come up with one so that they can seem so smart, right? That they're so high and mighty and they've been thinking about all these high and lofty things, and all these other people just, they're not, they just haven't thought about anything before. So that can be the reason why people aren't of the same mind. Romans 15 and verse 5. It says, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. See, some churches are like the court of the Areopagites, where they exist only to hear or to tell some new thing. I've met people like that too. They're kind of fun to talk to, but they're not very stable church members. Philippians 1 and verse 27. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. To become means to accord with, agree with, or to be suitable. Only let your conversation be as it agrees with the gospel of Christ, in other words. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together, not striving with each other, but, you know, like fighting with each other, but striving together, everybody on the same front, striving against false doctrine and heresy, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's not the faiths, the gospels, right? There's how many different faiths out there, how many different Christian faiths, and how many different Christian gospels, so-called. There's only one real one. That's why Jude said that we ought to be earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith, right? The original one. And that's what we do. Philippians 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And one more. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. See, the being of one mind comes before living in peace. You've got to be of one mind to live in peace. How can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos said, back there in the Old Testament. Have I made my case that the church is supposed to be unified, of one mind, of one accord? So why does God hate people that sow discord among brethren in the church? It's because he loves his church. It's because he wants there to be unity and harmony in his church. And it's because those that sow discord and strife separate close friends. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. You want to drive a wedge between two friends, just start sowing strife, start sowing discord, start telling tales and doing some whispering, and you can rip two friends apart pretty easily. And you can rip a church apart pretty easily. Why does God hate those that sow discord and strife? It's because variance and strife and heresy, which is caused by them, are excludable offenses. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5 and verse 20. See, God has, he doesn't only just tell us that he hates people that sow strife. He has come up with a way to address the problem and to root it out of his church. And that is that people that do such things should be excluded and removed from membership. Galatians 5 and verse 20. The works of the flesh are these: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. variance, strife, and heresies. Heresies will cause variance and strife. You start spreading around false doctrine, and then some people are going to believe the false doctrine, some people are going to believe the truth, maybe some people believe a third version, and before you know it, you have a church that's fighting among itself. And this cannot be. Because strife will destroy a church. Galatians 5 and verse 15. Just back a few verses. It says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." And you get people at strife and at odds with each other, and before you know it, they're gnashing on each other with their teeth, and the church's days are numbered. That happened to the old church in Pennsylvania years ago, as they basically just had a bunch of strife between them, and Pastor Mott just walked away from it eventually. And then thankfully some of them were eventually brought back in and formed back into another church. Now, let me give you one more verse. James 3, 14 through 16. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." You see how it'll tear a church apart very easily? That's why God hates somebody that sows strife. It causes envy, it causes confusion, and every evil work will be present there. So therefore, anyone who sows strife among brethren is hated of God, and that person should be removed from the church as soon as they are found out, before they do bring the thing to naught. That takes care of the seven things that God hates. Next time we'll get into verse 20, and we're going to be switching gears and talking about another topic, Lord willing.